You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Thy grace and mercy, and even now for Thy direction upon our hearts as the Spirit of God instructs us from Thy Word. How thankful we are that we can study God's Word. May we not hinder its message to our hearts in any way. May the Holy Spirit have complete freedom so that You effect those changes and You help us to see better and differently perhaps than we had before because of Thy grace. We thank You for Thy Word and pray that You'd bless it to our hearts, even now as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the second chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. As we have begun and continued this study, I've overlapped somewhat in my reading here this morning, but purposely so, because I wanted to come back especially to the 11th verse that is there, which reads, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We had dealt with this last Sunday morning. We had addressed two particular issues that were part of the earlier context. Satan can destroy the church where there is the toleration of sin. And yet again, he can also destroy the church where there is an intolerance for repentance and for restoration. And so as we began to deal with that particular subject, I'd like to talk a little bit further here this morning about those threats that are there. But I trust that you understand the importance of verse 11. If you will read between the lines to understand this very important principle, if we are watchful, if we are careful about the things that Satan does, then we need not be defeated by him. And that is just a marvelous truism, but it is something that we just need to settle in our minds that it is not whether or not Satan is going to make the attempt. It is not about the things necessarily that he will do, but it is that issue of watchfulness, of care that is paid, that we do not fall asleep, nor do we become complacent about those things, as if Satan is not a threat, or that Satan takes time off from opposing the gospel, from trying to hinder the testimony of Christians. Satan works 24/7. He doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't, go one place and then another, just whimsically. He has a plan and a purpose. It is to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to undermine the authority of God's Word. We'll look at several different things. But I always remind you of the warning that Peter gives when you read 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. Those words ought to be taken very seriously. And as Peter expands on that, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The picture of the lion that is used there as one who is constantly on the prowl for his prey. And Peter says that's a good way to think of Satan. But I come back again to Paul's concern here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And it is lest Satan should get an advantage or an overreach upon us. For Satan to get that advantage would be for him to have more impact, more influence upon the church and believers than he would be otherwise allowed to exercise. And that is saying then that we grant him permission beyond what God puts upon him as a limitation. We open doors to him that we should not. We give him occasions where he might do work. And when you read these words that are here in verse 11, it says that there is an ability that we have to limit, to control, to hinder that which is his work by the power of God. We want to exercise that because we do not want him to have more than he ought to in terms of control and overreach. And so therefore, as you read the balance of 2 Corinthians 2:11, we need therefore to not be ignorant of his purposes or his schemes, his plots. When I read something like this, I can't help but go back to, you know, the concept, and maybe we need to think of it in these terms, that Satan is a spiritual terrorist. I think that that's a proper description of him. Trying to wreak havoc wherever possible. Trying to drive people into a state of fear and concern where we will not have a testimony, where we will not have a witness, where indeed we retreat from the very impact of God's word upon our own hearts. I think spiritual terrorism is the proper way to describe it in our thinking, at least in these present days. And it is a spiritual terrorism against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is against the church of Jesus Christ. It is against believers, Christians, who claim Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And his purposes ought to be clear. There is no real secret about that. You know, if I just kind of quickly list them for you even here. First of all, and I've already mentioned this, to defeat the gospel message and the preaching of God's word. Let me just illustrate and just give you some instances out of the scripture. When you go back, for example, to the Gospel of Luke, the 8th chapter, and you have that parallel passage of the seed and the sower, familiar passage, I find we come back to it more often these days than we have even in the past. But let me just kind of bring it together for you. Because in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Read on down to verse 11 so that you understand the picture as Jesus explains it. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So then as I go back and I plug that into the latter portion of verse 5 that I just read before you, it is the word of God that is trodden down. It is the word of God that is seized and taken away before it can do anything worthwhile by the fowls of the air. And actually it is by the work of Satan even himself. Read on in verse 12 now of Luke chapter 8. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Are we clear about Satan's devices? When we talk about his purpose is to defeat the gospel message, the Lord Jesus preached it to you right here as you read the Gospel of Luke, the 8th chapter, and as he tells that parable about the seed and the sower. When you read the parallel account to this back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter, and as you read the 19th verse, I'll not take you there, you can read it on your own. But it's kind of interesting in the detail that Matthew adds because he talks about the problem of those who in hearing the Word of God have the Word snatched away from them before they come to the place of understanding. And those are the terms that are used there back in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19. People who hear the word, but before it is able to take root, before it is able to bear fruit, before it is able to make a difference, Satan would do his best to wrest that away before it does its purpose. Make no mistake, there is a struggle just in the hearing and the understanding of God's word. Let me take it a few steps further. Secondly, here we talk about the purposes of Satan. It is the hindrance of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And that is the importance that everyone needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a great commission that was not just given to the apostles. It is given to the church. It's given to you and to me right here and now in the 21st century. What is it all about? There is a need to get the message of the gospel out so that every person has opportunity to hear and understand and believe in Christ as a personal Savior. Look at the times in which we live and ask yourself the question, is Satan at work to hinder the spread of the gospel to all people? Absolutely. And all the efforts that are made in missionary works that go on around the world, what is the success that is there, or rather, what is the hindrance preventing success? And again, it is those things that oppose the truth. It comes in the shape of the things of terrorism. It comes in the shape of national governments that have no time for the Bible or Jesus Christ. It comes in the shape of circumstances of disease and all the other things in the third world countries of this planet that indeed are going to hinder the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me Satan is taking time off. Understand, he would hinder he would rather defeat the gospel message. He would hinder the fulfillment of the Great Commission. I look at the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. I wanted to give you just some verses just to underscore what I'm saying here, so that you know this is not some fanciful thing out of my imagination. Because Paul, when he writes in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 18, he says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you." Speaking about Paul and his missionary journeys, even I, Paul, once and again, last phrase of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. But Satan hindered us. Read the words. Hindering the missionary work of the apostle Paul that is there. To defeat the gospel message that hindered the fulfillment of the Great Commission. You can read on, for example, in the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, a place where we were studying recently here, I believe on a Wednesday night, where Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned. Why? Because there was an opposition to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and even in the Gentile world. Thirdly, here this morning, it is to undermine the sanctified living of believers who are called to holiness, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And in that process, then, I can kind of delineate that a little bit further, because it is the defeat of our testimony, either by silence or by sin. When Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No man can serve two masters," I think that sets the point right there. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon," or materialism. Undermining the sanctified living of believers. Again, I go back to 1 Peter, but this time to the second chapter in verse 9. And there Peter writes, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people." Why? "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Is there a purpose there? Would Satan hinder that in every way he possibly can? Make no mistake. I can read on even in Romans, the 6th chapter, and you read there from verses 18 to 22, the call on the holiness. As we have served sin before, Paul writes back there in Romans chapter 6, "So then we ought to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, now that we know Him as our personal Savior." The same energies, the same devotion, the same amount of resources, if not more. Those things being redirected in a way where there is the propagation of the gospel to every person. There is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But I think perhaps one of the most insidious things that Satan does when it comes to hindering the work of the Lord, it is simply to bring about the carelessness of believers. And what I mean by that is very simply this: we do not care as we ought to. Now, there are those terrible words back in Psalm 142, verse 4. And there's that one phrase that ought to send chills down your spine. "No man careth for my soul." Do we care for the lost? Carelessness can be one of the most powerful weapons to defeat the work of the Lord. Because it doesn't require you to do anything. In fact, what it requires is that you do nothing when it comes to that burden. I come back again to my text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 here this morning. We ought not to be ignorant of His purposes or His designs. They are clearly spelled out and demonstrated in your Bible. There's no question about it where we can look at it and say, "Well, I don't know what Satan would do. How could I tell what Satan was doing so I know that I can be on guard for it?" There is no place for that kind of excuse whatsoever. It's plainly spelled out. And since it is so well spelled out in Scripture, all the more reason then where we ought to be on guard and to be concerned and careful about those things, lest those well up in our own hearts out of our old natures. And Satan gets the overreach, to use the term that is used here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where he gets a deeper hold than he did before. Although we might be concerned about that. Paul even speaks about his own experience in those things here. Read on, if you will, please. I come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12, he writes, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Now don't just read it superficially and, well, Paul missed Titus, and so, you know, he stepped away from an open door, an opportunity for evangelism, just so he could find his friend Titus. Oh, there's more, much more to that, please. Paul reflects upon the opportunity. He's writing this, again, remember, to those in Corinth. He's already addressed them in his first letter about the issues that are there. They've been touched on again, even in the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, his second letter to them. This is all about the people at Corinth. Paul, in effect, says, you know, I had this opportunity. The Lord opened the door. There were people at Troas who were willing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a great opportunity, but I needed to hear from Titus what was going on back at Corinth. Because of the problems that were there, because of the inroads that Satan was making. It's in context here, make no mistake, with verse 11, as you read this passage of Scripture. And he's saying, and you can see in his mind where he says, now I'm warning you about the inroads of Satan. Let me tell you what Satan has already done in his overreach. What he has done is he has hindered the outreach of the gospel through me because of the burden of what was going on back there at Corinth. Paul was looking for Titus to get an update of the state of the church there at Corinth. I read these things, I understand in his burden there that it successfully hindered the work of evangelism. May I simply extract from that a principle that the burdens and where there are setbacks of established ministries, that those things will hinder the outreach of a church in evangelism. Can I say that again so that you make sure you get a hold of it? Where there are those difficulties within a church, where indeed there are those occasions where there may be burdens or spiritual setbacks, that those things compete with evangelism for time, resources, energies. And Satan gets a measure of success in the process. Because the outreach, the works of evangelism, bringing the gospel to the lost, somehow suffers in the process. You want to talk about things we ought to be on guard about when we talk about the overreach of Satan, people. Consider that very seriously. Because the works of evangelism need to go ahead unhindered. Indeed, I read these things and there are times when we might feel overwhelmed were it not for the power of God. That's why I'm so thankful that we can go back and read 1 John 4, 4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." But folks, as much as I take some measure of comfort in the truth of that verse, and there is no doubt about its truth, the problem is not in the resource that is available even within us as we trust in Christ as a personal Savior. The problem is whether or not we exercise and whether we use the resource to defeat Satan. It's not imposed upon us in such a way that we do not have the ability to either hinder it or help it. I want to make sure that my heart is in the place where I am endorsing, I am supporting, I am working with that ministry of the Spirit of God within to the objective of the defeat of Satan. Beginning in my own heart, going on then to those things which are the work of the Lord as well. And I'm so glad also that as I read on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul gives us then that encouragement, that hope in verse 14 when he says, "Now thanks be unto God which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Can I just stop right at the opening phrase for a moment? There is victory in Jesus Christ. But it is in Jesus Christ. It's not apart from Him. It's not in ourselves. It's not in the things of this world that claim to have great power and great authority, great wisdom. But it is in Christ. Hear me this morning. Every time you people feel spiritually defeated, you need to come back to this first phrase. I was not born again for defeat. I was born again for triumph in my Savior. I was not born again to be discouraged. I was not born again to be downtrodden. I was not born again to be faint in the work of the Lord. Or feeble. But I read the words that are here, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Folks, perhaps you need to come back to that place and say, "Lord, you know, where did I miss this? Where did I get off track? Where did I lose that which is your causing triumph in Christ, in my life?" Paul gives thanksgiving for the victory that we share in Him. But he paints a very interesting picture, and I need to background it before I go further. Because then you read the balance of this, "And maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." I'll read verse 15. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." The story goes like this. In first century times, Roman generals, having accomplished some great conquest, you know, either in conquering new territory for the sake of Rome or defeating some enemy who had tried to take that territory away, when he emerged victorious from the battle, back home in Rome, the Senate would decide and come to a conclusion to vote him a, quote, triumph. A triumph consisted of kind of a party for when he came home. It consisted of a festival, a parade. It was declared a Roman holiday. Everybody had the day off so that they could go out and welcome the conquering hero home. And the general would come home and he'd have his armies with him, and there'd be all the crowds of people along the street, and they would cheer and applaud, congratulate him for his great success and all the marvelous things he would do. And in the entourage then, there was not just the general, nor just the general and his army, all his soldiers who had survived and emerged victorious, but then there was also a display of the victory that was won. And the way that was accomplished is this. There would be a large number of prisoners who would precede the general in his chariot and his army. And they would have censers of incense, and they would bear those in honor and in glory of the general and his tremendous conquest. And so there would be this great wafting of wonderful aroma that would go out there that would be part of the glory of the general as he comes home. But then there was also a group that was behind his entourage, another set of prisoners who were brought forth in chains, they too bearing censers. And there were there was the incense then that was on the censers there, and that aroma that rose from that as well. So that before and after, there was this smell that was marvelous. But there was a world of difference between the two groups of prisoners. The ones who preceded the general into Rome in this marvelous festive parade, this holiday, were those who eventually, as they arrived in Rome and as they were dealt with, they were going to be very graciously set free they were going to be liberated. They had been captured. They had been brought home. They had been paraded as part of the success of the general. But the thing is, the truth be told, that ultimately those people would receive freedom as a tribute of not just his power, but they could also be gracious. An altogether different story for the group of the prisoners who followed behind. They too in chains, they too with censers, they too bearing that incense and that aroma that goes off into the crowd. But the thing is, for them it was an altogether different outcome, because for them they were either going to be taken to the arena and thrown to the animals, or they were going to be put to death, they were going to be executed. And everybody knew, including the prisoners, who was going to live, who was going to die. Paul takes that experience of these people, even in Corinth, and he uses it to drive home a very important point, which perhaps could be simply summarized in this way. The gospel of Jesus Christ stands, and it will forever. But it is also like a wedge, if you will, that drives between two groups of people. Those who believe and can receive because of their faith eternal life, and those who reject it, and because they have rejected it, they stand condemned. But it is the same gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not two messages, just one. But the message that saves is also the message that condemns those who refuse to believe. With that in mind, come now back to the text and read into the verses here that picture, if you will. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. The savor of what knowledge? The gospel message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is to share in His triumph. In the picture that Paul paints, we're not the general. Jesus Christ is the general here. It is His triumph. It is His glory. It is for His praise, for His honor. And as believers, we share in that. And he goes on in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death and the death, to the other the savor of life and the life. And who is sufficient for these things?" What is Paul talking about? Paul's talking about his ministry, his bringing the gospel message, not only to those who were at Corinth, but even, as he's mentioned here, Troas, Macedonia, all the other places that are there. And he says, now there is that opportunity to bring that sweet savor that is really the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was a sweet savor to God the Father as He died on the cross, as He became sin for us who knew no sin. That was well-pleasing to the Father. We bear that message. And it is like that incense that is pleasing, but in this particular case, it is pleasing to God. But at the very same time, though, as I read on to the next verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it is a smell to some people who would enjoy it because they understand the truth of the gospel. They've come to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It is something that is glorious. It is something that is just uplifting because it is life, eternal life. But at the very same time, as Paul has taken that message to all those different places, as we preach the gospel even yet today, and there is that incense, that truth of the gospel, Jesus Christ died for sinners, there are others who to them it can be nothing more than the stench of death, because even as they have received and heard it, so they have not trusted in Christ as their personal Savior. They have said, no, thank you. And Paul says, our task has been to preach the gospel faithfully, to preach it uncompromisingly. We have told the truth in love. We have done everything that we can. But the thing is, I cannot make anybody believe. It is an impossible thing. The Spirit of God has to do that work within the heart. But people need to understand. And perhaps what we need to do is bring it back to this one particular single thought. Everybody is going to have some relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everybody. And it is either going to be that which we can rejoice in because we've trusted in Christ and we know that we're saved, or it is something that we've heard and we become hardened to, we become resistant to it, we have no interest in it, we have no time for it whatsoever. Hear me this morning. That gospel that you have heard, if you have rejected it, will be your condemnation before the judgment seat of God. Make no mistake. One of the great pictures of this back in the Old Testament is that type of Noah's Ark. I kind of toyed with the idea of dealing with that, but decided it would take too much time. But let me give you the short course. You see, it is that marvelous picture of the Ark of Safety. There are even some words that are used there when you talk about the instructions that God gives to Noah, you know, and he is to pitch it within and without. And the Hebrew word that is there, kefer, means covering. It is a word that is also used when we talk about the blood of the animals that is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. It is a foretaste, if you will, of that saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his shed blood. And so there's that ark that is built, and it is the ark of safety. It is the ark of deliverance. But it is that very same ark that draws a line between people. And the line is simply this: there are those who are shut up by God within, eight souls, known as family. And that there are those who watched the ark as it was building, mock Noah. The Bible says Noah preached. Nobody believed. Nobody. Other than his family, he took with him eight souls. And when God shut the doors, you read back there in the book of Genesis. Hear me this morning. The same waters that lifted up the ark from the face of the earth and carried it above the judgment of God, that very same water was what drowned all the people who were left behind. And the only difference is whether you were on the inside of the ark or the outside. Same ark. Same waters of judgment. Only those within were delivered. All others perished. All of them. I come back again to the text here. And very much like that ark of safety, and the marvelous picture of salvation by the grace of God back there, all the way back in Genesis, the Old Testament. So then Paul here deals with these things and speaks about that incense, that savor. And that which should have been welcomed, which was the savor of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then he extends it to the savor of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message itself, as well as the person. He says, now do we understand? We need to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's up to God and the outcome of it. It's up to the hearts of people. Oh, that they would hear and that they would have opportunity to understand. Lest Satan snatch away the good seed of the Word of God, as we read back in Luke, the 8th chapter. Because otherwise, for them, it will be the savor of death and the death. Like those poor captives in the entourage of the general who followed behind. Their fate was to be thrown to the lions in the arena. Their fate was to suffer execution. There was no reprieve, no hope. And people, I can well imagine as they watch that parade go by and say, well, what's the difference between the group that goes before and they get to live? And these poor people here, they know they're dead. Just a question of when or how. They're doomed. And can we understand that the only difference is grace in the final analysis? Can we please appreciate the fact that it is by the grace of God we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. The gospel applies to everyone. It'll either save you or it'll condemn you. Same gospel. And Paul then goes on and he says in the last part of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? When I read those words, it is a sobering thing to know that as we bear witness to the gospel of Christ, not everyone will believe. Some hearts will be hardened to the truth and say no. And that rejection will add to their condemnation. But people cannot hinder us from telling the gospel to those that are yet lost. That's what Paul is dealing with here when he says, and who is sufficient for these things? Who can deal with this? So then we read on in verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. While it is sobering to know that as we give the gospel, not everyone will believe, so then also neither can we alter or water down the truth of the gospel message to make it more appealing to people. That's some of the issue that we see going on around us today. The gospel message has been so watered down that you can barely find the truth of the gospel. It's almost unrecognizable in some of the things that I see and read these days. And Paul acknowledges, he says some would corrupt the gospel. That is, they're preaching even for the wrong reason, for their own profit, for their own benefit. Not in concern for lost souls. So he says we are bound to present the gospel in sincerity. We've dealt with that word already in our study here of 2 Corinthians. I'll not retrace that. But it is sincerity both in content as well as method. And Paul says we must be sincere in both content and method because we're not just speaking to men, but as he says there, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And Paul says there is an accountability before him of the message that we bring, how we bring it, how we seek the souls of men to trust in Christ before it's too late, so that they might know the gospel is the savor of life on the life rather than the savor of death on the death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to grasp the truth of thy word. May it be our testimony here this morning that the gospel message is, in fact, the savor of life unto life. We are pleased to hear it yet again. We are thankful to know that it is absolutely true. We are glad to be able to reflect back in that time when someone shared it with us, preached it to us. We came under that conviction and trusted in Christ as our Savior. And we are glad that it is still a savor of life unto life for our hearts. But Lord, I pray here this morning for that one to whom It is the realization of the gospel of Jesus Christ is but a savor of death. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to that heart even here today, to trust in Christ before it is too late, and to know the glorious blessing of salvation through faith alone in Christ, not by any works that we could do. Lord, hear us today as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.